Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson. And Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Arnon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they had come together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Father God, we're so thankful just to be in this gospel, Lord, the good news. We're thankful, Lord, that You want to speak to us and teach us tonight. We ask, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, that You would indeed instruct us and guide us, Lord, in Your ways. Help us, Lord, to hear Your voice. Lord, help us, Lord, to worship You with our hearts and with our minds. We love You, Lord, and we commit our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. I tell you, last night I started reading through Matthew and kind of getting ready for today, and it was just like a breath of fresh air, like seeing an old friend that you haven't seen in a long time. You know, just opened it up, and there's the good news of Jesus Christ. And to me, this is such a cool study and a cool beginning, this Gospel of Matthew. Well, by way of introduction a little bit, some background information, Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew Levi around 50 or 60 A.D., his name, the name Matthew, and the way my Bible reads it, it's the gospel according to Matthew. It's his perspective as the Holy Spirit guided him. But his name, Matthew, means literally the gift of Yahweh. That's a pretty cool name. You know, whenever I run across a kid named Matthew, do you realize what your name means? You know, the gift of Yahweh. Anyway, there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, and this first book of the New Testament. And it's interesting because we look at the Old Testament ending with the book of Malachi or Malachi, but the Jews look at the book of Second Chronicles as being chronologically the end of the Old Testament because the prophets and everything fit in between all those other books in a kind of a chronological way. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, that's the theme of the book. And the key phrase that you'll read throughout this book is that phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Because Matthew brings out all the Old Testament, you know, messianic prophecies about Jesus. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. And so that's kind of cool as we go through this. We'll constantly be digging back into the Old Testament. The genealogy in Matthew presents the legal line or the royal line to the throne. And you have to kind of understand that each of the four Gospels was written to a different people group, to a different audience, if you will. Matthew was written to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the King, the line of the tribe of Judah. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to the Romans, presenting Jesus as a suffering servant. And Luke was written to the Greeks, presenting Jesus as the Son of God, or the Son of Man in his humanity. And then John was written to the church in general, or to believers, presenting Jesus, God incarnate, the Son of God. Each of the Gospels has a different genealogy as well. I mean, the focus of Matthew is that Jesus is the King. And so it goes back to Abraham, you know, presenting him as a Jew, then to David, that he's a descendant from David himself. But Luke presents Jesus as a man and his humanity. So the genealogy there goes all the way back to Adam. And it's interesting, you have those two different kind of genealogies, but Mark again presents Jesus as a servant, as a slave. And it's written to the Romans. And who cares about the genealogy of a slave, right? Just get to work. And so there's no genealogy, actually, in the Gospel of Mark. But in John, John presents Jesus in his deity. He presents Jesus as his eternal, you know, Godhead, his Godhood, if you will. And the genealogy there is eternal. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God, you know. And it just goes from everlasting to everlasting. And so you have these three different, actually three different, because we don't count Mark, it doesn't have a genealogy. But it's just interesting that different people groups, the genealogy mattered in a different way. And so it's presented in a different way. Matthew was a tax collector. And as he was collecting taxes one day, Jesus came by and said, you know, follow me. And Matthew left everything and began to follow Jesus. And we'll read about that later on. But being a tax collector, he was used to keeping records. He was used to writing things down. And that's reflected in this gospel because it's pretty orderly. Now, this gospel was not written in chronological order. If you look at Luke, you look at John, they're pretty much in chronological order. But this gospel was written by topics. He covers certain topics. And so if you're trying to get like, you know, you see certain things in John, you go, oh, wow, but it's referred to in Matthew. It doesn't happen in the same sequence because he's presenting it again, you know, in a topical kind of way. The Gospel of Matthew is divided up into five main sections throughout the entire Gospel. And each of the main sections presents Jesus in a different way. But there's a consistency in how these things are presented. First, there's always going to be a discourse or a body of teaching. Then there'll be a demonstration of how Jesus worked these things out practically and how they applied to us. Then there'll be the debate between the people, the Pharisees, and different people involved, you know, questioning, wondering, talking about, reacting to that particular lesson. And then he goes on to the next thing. And so we'll break those down as we get to them. But the very beginning here, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book. The word there in Greek is biblios. And I always think about what the psalmist tells us, in Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And what the writer of Hebrews says, you know, looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in Hebrews 12, 2. And so this book is important. It's written for a reason. And it says the generations of Jesus Christ, or the genealogy of Jesus. Every king has a record of his birth. I mean, no one just shows up and they're king. There's always that going back, and well, who's your daddy? And so it's the same thing in the Jewish culture. That was very big, that they had to know who your father was, who your grandfather was, and back to your family. This is a term that's used only a couple, two or three times in the whole Bible. Once with Adam and once with Jesus. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. And so we have two different lines here, the same phrasing or use of words, but two different men. One line from Adam basically leads to death. And as you go through his genealogy, that goes through Adam begot and you know, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot. And then after every single one of those, it says, and he died. You know, because that's how it goes in Genesis. But here, as you go through this genealogy, it's the other leads to life. It's, you know, this guy begot, that guy begot, and finally it leads down to, in this gospel anyway, it leads to Joseph. Paul wrote to the Romans, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, so that for that all have sinned. And then in Romans 5:19, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's pretty much what this gospel points out. You know, the status of royalty, social status, all depended on heredity, your pedigree. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, talked about all this stuff. And Jesus' enemies certainly checked out his pedigree in an attempt to use it against him. And even in the old days, during the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls and all that kind of stuff, there were a group of men that, as the people came back from the captivity in Babylon, they wanted to be part of it. And what they did was they went back through and they checked the records because they still had the records. And in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, it says that these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted and put out or excluded, you know, from the priesthood. Basically, many years after that, when the Romans sacked and burned the temple and Jerusalem itself in 70 A.D., all the temple records were destroyed. And the temple records were like the only public records. And so even to this day, nobody, no Jew, or anyone that claims to be a Jew, can actually trace their heritage back to the beginning like it once was. And the only genealogy that's left to us is right here in front of you in God's Word. And that's pretty cool, because Jesus is the only one that can claim, truly, to have a right to the throne of David. And as much as religious leaders place a great value on the lineage and genealogy, so did Jesus. You know, it's important to establish the fact that Jesus is the only one who can rightly claim the title of Lord or Messiah or Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And Jesus constantly referred to himself as the good shepherd, the one that had a right to tend to the sheep. Matthew's genealogy goes right where it's needed. It goes straight to Abraham and to David. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to the very beginning. And and we see that as you go through Matthew. I'm sorry, go through Luke. But it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the first time we see the phrase or the name Jesus in the Bible connected with Christ. And these are two, you know, in English that's how it reads, but they're Greek transliterations of the Hebrew names. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And that means literally God is salvation. Christ, in Greek it's Christos, but in Hebrew it's Mashiach. And what that means is the anointed, that there's only one, quote-unquote, the anointed one. And Jesus is that. In the Old Testament, they anointed three different groups of people. And am I going too fast? You guys are looking at each other. Okay. In the Old Testament, they anointed three different groups of people. They anointed prophets, and they anointed the high priest, and they anointed kings. And so it's interesting that Jesus is the only one that fulfills all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And he's the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:18. There's one who comes after me, a prophet, you know, who will speak to you. Jesus is our faithful high priest, described in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And then Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, described in the book of Revelation. His connection to Abraham puts Jesus in the nation, establishes him as a Jew. But David, the connection to David and the lineage there, puts Jesus on the throne. He's part of the kingly line. And it says that he's the son of David. This is a messianic title. It's not a son of David. It's the son of David. Because David had many sons. But remember, he was given a promise. Nathan the prophet came to him, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. It says, "When the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, we know that the throne of David didn't, quote-unquote, last forever. After Solomon and Rehoboam and on down the list it went, eventually it just kind of disappeared, right? But there is a coming one whose throne will never disappear. It'll always be there, and it's the son of David, the prophetic name. In verse 2 it says, "Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." You know, Abraham, part of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You know, the connection between Jesus and Abraham is important. It's God keeping his word, his promise to Abraham. In Genesis 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." As God was speaking to Abraham again, "because thou hast obeyed my voice." This is after he sacrificed Isaac. Then in Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He saith not to seeds as in many or plural, but as of one, and to thy seed singular, which is Christ." And it's so cool because this gospel really presents in many ways the fruition, the fulfillment of so many different messianic prophecies. You see all these different threads that mean nothing maybe when you get started, but it all kind of comes together in the gospels, and it's just God's word coming true. We won't focus on all the names that are here because there's a lot of them, but just a few kind of noteworthy people here. Verse 3, "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram." Tamar, we read about Tamar when we were studying through Genesis, and typically a genealogy, particularly for the Hebrews, does not include women. They weren't valued in that culture as they are today in Christianity. They weren't counted. I mean, that's why when we go through the Old Testament, like in Exodus, it said there were 650,000 men. But they don't count women and children. They only counted the men. And in the typical genealogy, you wouldn't see any women's names. But here, the Holy Spirit guiding Matthew makes it a point to include four different women from four different backgrounds. And which is kind of like one of those in-your-face kinds of things, because even in that day, and I'm not sure if they still do it, but I know in that day, they had a traditional Jewish prayer that said, "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." I mean, that was the place that they maintained their women, if you will. And it's only the advent of Christianity that has elevated women to an equal value status in our culture and society. You know, you go back to the Middle East now, and women, the fem-Nazis and all the other ultra-left-wing women's rights groups and stuff, they don't do so good in Iran or Saudi Arabia. You don't see that down in Mexico, in South America. You know, it's only in countries that are truly trying to, you know, have a Judeo-Christian outlook. But Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us equal, that gives us all value, not just women, but all of us. Anyway, Genesis chapter 38 describes how Judah marries a Canaanite woman and has a number of sons, the oldest being named Ur. Ur was married to Tamar, but Ur did evil in the sight of the Lord, so God killed him. And then in that culture, you know, basically if you had a marriage like that where the husband dies and there aren't any children to carry on the name, then that wife was then given to the next brother in line, if you will, to raise up seed, to raise up a heritage. But the second son didn't want to play along, and so God killed him. And so now it's, you know, strike two. And now Tamar's standing there, okay, well, you got another son, so let's give it a go. And Judah says, well, he's kind of young right now, so in a couple years, when he's able or whatever, then I'll give him to you. But he didn't seem to have any intention of doing it, and finally she figured that out. And she sets up a trap. And as he's traveling to go, you know, off on business, she dresses up like a prostitute, sits by the side of the road and waits. And he foolishly, I mean, you can go back to Proverbs and read about what Solomon wrote about, you know, the batting of the eyes and just sucker them in, you know, and then like a cow going to the slaughter, there he went. And he goes in unto her, and he says, well, what will you give me for a pledge? Because he promised to pay her a goat or something like that. And he goes, well, how about your signet ring and your staff and your cords? And you go, okay. And so they do their business, and he leaves and sends a friend back with the goat, the payment, and she's gone. And so it's like, Well, they go about their business, and pretty quick they find out that that Tamar is pregnant. And right off the bat, Judah's like, okay, let's burn her. You know, let's burn her at the stake kind of a thing. And just before they're going to execute, she goes, well, by chance, do you know who these are? And it's his signet ring, his staff, and his cords. And that's when he cries out that she was more righteous than him. Because, you know, in the whole story, but it's interesting that she's included in the genealogy of Jesus. And then next after that, in verses 4 and 5, we've got Amram begat Aminadab, Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, fast forward to Jericho. The children of Israel are coming through the land, and they come to the city of Jericho. And before they do the Jericho march and all the walls come tumbling down, Joshua sends spies out. And he sends spies into Jericho, and the king of Jericho knows about it, so he starts hunting for them, and they track him down to Rahab's brothel. And she hides him with the agreement that they will spare her when the invaders come, when the Hebrews come to, you know, attack the city. Well, it all works out. She sends them off on a wild goose chase, and when the walls come tumbling down just before that happens, there's a little red flag hanging out the window. This is where we are. Save us. And so Rahab is part of the genealogy of Jesus. Not just a prostitute for a day, but a professional prostitute, you know, as it goes on. And again, it's just interesting that this is included. And then in verse 5, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, but Ruth, she was a Moabite, you know, a foreigner. And so another woman that's included in the genealogy of Jesus. Then verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Bathsheba's not named, you know, outright, but we know who it is, that David committed adultery, and the mother of Solomon. And so you've got these four different women that are involved. And it's interesting because the Bible is so frank about its heroes, and the transparency that sometimes we want to shy away from, because it's kind of like, you know, why is that included? But Bathsheba's inclusion in this is a matter of historical fact. It's a matter of integrity. And she's one of the last, or she's the last of four Gentile women. And considering that prayer, you know, God, I thank you, I wasn't born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Now that I have four women, and not just like four virtuous women, you know, four prophets, prophetesses, or whatever, but four women that had pretty colorful backgrounds, you know, in the lineage of Jesus. And you got to wonder, well, why is that? And in part, it goes back to their culture. You see, the Jews prided themselves in the area of, you know, family responsibility. They prided themselves in the area of sexual purity. They prided themselves on their racial purity and historical accuracy. And each of these women named in this genealogy seems to kind of strike at one point or another. You know, Tamar was a Canaanite, and that strikes out at the family responsibility, and or the lack of it on the part of Judah. Rahab was a Canaanite, and again a prostitute. So it strikes out at the sexual purity that they strive for. Ruth was a Moabite, looking at racial purity. And Bathsheba was a Hittite. And again, it's historical purity because of the adultery with David. But we see God's grace in all four of these areas. Don't we need grace in that? I do. Sometimes I've blown it in terms of my family responsibility. Blown it with sexual purity or racial purity. I don't care so much about that. But historical purity, it's truthfulness. We all need grace in those areas. And so it's included here, you know, for a reason, probably more reasons than I can figure out, but we'll know more when we get to see the Lord face to face. Then in verse 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon. And Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jehoiakim, or Jeconias, I'm sorry, and his brethren, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now the listing, there's different kings and stuff that are listed, particularly in the book of Isaiah. But it's interesting that the genealogy of Jesus at this point goes through Solomon, which leads eventually to, obviously, Jeconias. And there's a curse on Jeconias from God himself. Because even though we trace this down eventually to Joseph, what did Joseph have to do with the birth of Jesus? Zero. Okay? Virgin birth. The Holy Spirit is the one that impregnated Mary, if you will. But still, this is a legal royal line of, you know, his heritage. And so it's interesting because this will dead end in a way, spiritually, because of the curse that's on Jeconias. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Now, in Jeremiah 22, the prophet removes the J-E, the prefix before the name, changing the name from Jeconiah to Keniah. And the reason is because the J-E is a prefix that is like the name of God. It's like El. And so God didn't want his name associated with this guy because he was so evil and so, you know, needed to be rubbed out. And God lets him get rubbed out by the Babylonians. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, let's look at verses 24 through 30. This is God kind of pronouncing a curse on this guy. As I live, saith the Lord, though Keniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. God is saying, if he was my right finger on my right hand, I would cut my finger off. That's how much God wants to separate himself from this guy. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and in the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Keniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Now, I'm just glad that my name is not written there. Because that would be a bummer. And so, the line of Joseph comes from that. And so, technically, Joseph's son could not be the king. He wouldn't be qualified even, you know, for the Messiahship or any of these other kinds of things. And that's why it's also important to understand. That's why the virgin birth. Even though both Joseph and Mary kind of descend from David, but from different lines. Mary is descended from David through Nathan. And so another son of David's. But let's look at verse 16 here, back in Matthew. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called the Christ. So from the Jewish standpoint, this is a legal bloodline which always goes through the father. And again, the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke is different. It goes from Adam straight through to Mary, who's described indirectly as Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli, or Heli. But notice here that Joseph is listed as the husband of Mary as opposed to the father of Jesus. You know, that's an important distinction to make, pointing to or affirming the virgin birth, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so is beginning of the explanation of the virgin birth. The word for birth there in verse 18 is the same word for Genesis. It actually literally is Genesis. But it also means nativity. I've always wondered where they got the whole nativity scene. But the word is also translated as nativity. It's also translated as genealogy, the same thing, or generation, as it is in verse 1. But it says here that that she was betrothed. It's interesting. In our culture, if you're engaged to somebody, you can break off the engagement, and it's like no big deal. It's a cultural thing. But in that culture, in that society, if you were betrothed to somebody, you were already committed as if you were married, because your parents had come to an agreement with the other person's parents. That there had been an exchange of a dowry or a price or whatever, and the bargain had been struck. And even though the marriage had not yet been consummated, it actually took an act of divorce to get out of that arrangement at that point. And so when she's betrothed, it's the same as, in a sense, being married. and now she's found to be a child. But it's not just just to be found a child, just in general. She's found a child of the Holy Ghost, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's an important distinction to make, emphasizing that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit and not of man. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 for a couple minutes. We're going to look at another account of the nativity, or the events leading up to it. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign forever. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and there shall also that holy, therefore that also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. This is one of those things where, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, lays all this out, and the angel appears to Mary and explains what's going to happen. It's like, whoa. But it says here, and the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. What a privilege for Mary. But at the same time, what a scary privilege. I mean, who's going to understand? I mean, Joseph loves her. And as we read on in Matthew, he's like, he's trying to figure out what to do. And it isn't until an angel actually speaks to him in a dream that he's got a clue. Because, you know, I don't think my parents would have understood. And I don't think your parents would have understood. And this is just one of those things where God lays out something different, but it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's the best part of it. The virgin birth is an essential part of our Christianity. Apart from the virgin birth, we're lost. It's like one of those elements that has to be there. Because, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The essence of the gospel is that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that, like what Paul wrote, that the wages of sin is death. And someone has to die for our sin. Either we can die for our sin, or God can intervene, and He would accept the penalty for our sin. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And because Jesus was not only God, but He was a man. He was a sinless man. If Jesus had the original sin in His own heart, in His own, existence, if He had a sin nature, then He can't die for our... He's not the spotless lamb then. He's not the one that could pay the price for our sins. And so the virgin birth is extremely important. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the writer writes, "Wherefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for Me." Also in Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He is the spotless lamb that John the Baptist pointed out, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And so we need that working effectively in our lives. But in verse 19, back in Matthew, it says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." Joseph obviously loved Mary, and he didn't want her to experience, the penalty of what appeared to be her sin. And so it's interesting. It starts off that Joseph, her husband, are they married yet? They're betrothed. So that points out that it's kind of a done deal in that way. But it says that he's a just man. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. In fact, Noah, John the Baptist, Cornelius, the centurion, and Jesus were all referred to as just men at different times, but only those four men. To me, that's pretty cool. Joseph's in a category, a very small group of people. And it's interesting as well because, we don't know that much about Joseph and we don't know that much about Mary. I mean, we can glean a lot from the scriptures that we have, but there aren't a lot of scriptures that describe these people. And we know that Joseph was a godly man. He was a just man. We know that he was a merciful man. We know that, he was a carpenter. And that's about it. We know that he fathered other children later on. We'll talk about that. But, there's different churches and things and church traditions and actually bad teaching that lays all kinds of stuff out about Joseph that they just kind of make up because the Bible doesn't record that. Same thing with Mary. I mean, Mary isn't one that... a woman blessed above all women, and she became a follower of her son, of Jesus, but she's not the one that said, she's the co-redemptress. She's not the one that made up the myth of the perpetual virginity. Obviously, she had more children. But people sometimes will look at Joseph or even Mary as the ones like that almost kind of cast dispersions on them because of what other people say about them. But I don't think Mary nor Joseph would have approved. In fact, I know they wouldn't have approved of many of the things that are attributed to them by different churches. But it says here that he was not willing to make her a public example and minded to put her away privily or privately. Basically kind of get her out of the picture because the penalty for adultery or fornication was death by stoning. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But if the thing be true," meaning the accusation about not being a virgin when she was married or being an adulteress, "and the tokens or evidences of virginity are not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she has wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. Thou shalt put away the evil from among you." If Joseph were to push the case, if you will, they would have brought Mary out in front of her father's house and stoned her to death. It's like, whoa. And Joseph didn't want that to happen because he loved her. He was struggling with this issue. And in verse 20, "And while he thought on these things, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So we've seen that a couple times now, that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. So we've got God, through his messenger, the angel, reassuring David that what Mary said was true. And talk about, 11th hour timing, right? I mean, she's just waiting around to see what's going to happen. But he's pondering her life and her future. He's thinking about how hurt he must be. But he's thinking on these things. He's not shooting his mouth off. He's not taking any action. He's pondering these things. And James tells us in James 1:19, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And that's another reason why I think that what the Bible said is true, that Joseph was a just man. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs 14:29, He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. I mean, God knew what was going through Joseph's heart. He knew what he was thinking about and the options that he was considering and all these different things. And, Joseph could have just made a snap judgment and gone with it. But it was the love of God working in him and through him, towards his betrothed wife. And God gave Joseph a word through an angelic messenger, a word of comfort and a word of knowledge. Gave him an understanding that what she said is true. And this is kind of cool because, Psalm 1, it says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He had to really be thinking about what Mary had been told, what she had repeated to him. And he's just considering this, like, could this be true? And that's when God steps in and says, Yes, it's true. And so he gave them that word of comfort and that word of knowledge. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, emphasizing the virgin birth of Jesus. Then in verse 21, he's in that same dream, as he receives comfort, he also receives direction. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall bring forth a son. Back then, they didn't have the pregnancy test where you could figure out, am I really pregnant or not? They figured that out pretty quick, I guess. But then they figured out, is it a boy or is it a girl? They didn't know that stuff. And so this angel tells, you're going to bring forth, she's going to bring forth a son. All right, that's pretty cool. And you shall, that's a command, it will happen. You shall call his name Jesus. Again, it's the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name, Joshua or Yeshua. And the purpose, I like this, he's given purpose, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, Mary is told that in Luke, but now we know that Joseph is told the same thing, that there's purpose in this. Sometimes the things that we struggle with the most in life, the trials that we go through, the different things that we experience in life, it's like, man, are we just like spinning on a string? What's the point? Why did I get sick? Why did this happen? Why did I lose my job? Or whatever hard thing or difficult thing we can go through. And wouldn't it be neat to know the purpose ahead of time? If God would say, by the way, here's what I'm going to do in your life through this. And you go, oh, okay, Lord. And understand that Joseph was going through a very difficult thing, and he'd probably still go through some more difficult things because of it. And the reproach that he would bear. I mean, oftentimes we talk about how Mary was vindicated by the miracles of Jesus and things that he did that pointed to the fact that he is God. But Joseph bore the same reproach, and we don't talk about that too much. He's marrying a woman that supposedly is, conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit, and everyone's going to go, yeah, right. And so he bore that with her. And to me, this is pretty cool that he's given that purpose. And it's interesting because in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's going to save his people from their sins, but not because he's the law, but because he brings forth grace and because he brings forth truth. Moses represented the law of the people. But when it came down to it, he couldn't lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Only his successor, Joshua, could. And remember what Joshua means, Yeshua, or Jesus in Greek. And so Jesus is the one that leads his people to salvation. And that's what Luke tells us in Luke 19:10. For the Son of God, the Son of Man, has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so we have again a reiteration of that purpose. In verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. This is a key phrase again that you'll hear and read throughout this gospel, because it's an indicator or a red flag that should pop up. This is the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, of a messianic scripture. And that's what we get in the very next verse. Because that's important to understand that Jesus is the one that fulfills all of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This always just blows me away, that on the very heels of the fall of mankind, Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and they break fellowship with God. And almost the very next thing you read about is God's plan of redemption. I mean, he didn't wait like three chapters. Kind of, let him sweat this one out, then I'll let him know what I'm going to do. I mean, the minute they understand that fellowship has been broken, God presents his plan of salvation. I love that, because what's he doing? He's comforting them. And we can take comfort in it as well. Another messianic prophecy is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's who we're talking about here, our Lord Jesus. And we understand that as Jesus grew up and everything else, he was just an ordinary kid. I mean, I don't know that, you know, he probably did extraordinary things. He was a good kid, but he was just, there's nothing different about him than anybody else, even as a man. He didn't stand out. You know, when King Saul was anointed king over Israel, he was head and shoulders taller than everybody around him. He was like a big, handsome dude. And he stood out. And in fact, when Samuel was told that when God told him he's going to take the kingdom from Saul, I want you to go to Jesse's house. I want you to go and anoint his son to be, you know, the new king over Israel. And Samuel gets there and looks at Jesse's sons. He's got seven sons. And as he looks at the first one, big strapping dude, oh, for sure, that's the guy. And he gets out the oil, and God says, no, not that one. He goes, oh. Then it's the second one. Well, he looks pretty good, too. That'll work, you know. And God continues, nope. Finally, he's done all six of them that are there. And Samuel turns to Jesse and goes, do you have any more sons? Well, we got the runt out back that's watching the sheep and stuff. And he's kind of funny looking, but, you know. Go get him, and he brings them in, and he's ruddy and all this kind of stuff, and God says to Samuel, "That's the one. I know his heart, and because of his heart, it was the inside that counted, not the outside." And that's what we read in Isaiah 53:2, that for he shall grow up with him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's just an average guy. And I'm glad for that, because, you know, most of us are pretty average in many ways. And I like the fact that God deals with the ordinary and the average. In verse 23, it says, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. This is that messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Emmanuel is a descriptive name. It's not his literal name. You know, God with us. You know, same as John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I like that, because He's still full of grace and truth, but He's still with us. He's still God in our midst. He's here tonight. Jesus taught His disciples, as He teaches us, that where two or three are gathered in His name, He's right there in the midst. I like that. I like that He's not a distant God. He wants a personal relationship, and He never lets us get too far away. He's always right here with us. But Jesus also has a prophetic name, by which we'll address him at some point. And we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness," which interpreted as Jehovah Tzidkenu. You know, you have the different names and titles of God, and this is a good one, Jehovah Tzidkenu, common spelling. T-S-I-D-K-N-E-U. It's spelled phonetically. In verse 24, "And Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." You know, Joseph's obedient. And I like this. You know, James tells us, you know, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Joseph is a doer of the word. The first thing he does, he wakes up and goes, okay. And he goes and gets his wife. And he takes her as his wife. But verse 25 kind of adds that, you know, that that word of, I don't know, not caution, but delineates something for us and says, "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." In other words, they didn't have a physical relationship until after Jesus was born. And we know that Joseph and Mary did eventually have children together. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, when Jesus is teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, they look at him in amazement and go, "Man, where did he get this?" Because they knew him. They knew he didn't go off to seminary. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel and all that kind of stuff. And so they look at him and they were just amazed at the way he was teaching. And they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us?" So Jesus had four brothers or half-brothers, and he had sisters that aren't numbered or named. And so that rules out the perpetual virginity thing. And there are other scriptures that, you know, like in Italy, in Rome, there's a church that has a crucifix in front of it with Jesus on it. And that, a cross is just a cross with nobody on it. But a crucifix, in the Catholic tradition, is a cross with a depiction of Jesus actually on the cross. But in the church in Rome, on the opposite side of the cross, is Mary nailed to the cross. Because the Catholic Church teaches that she's a co-redemptress. Meaning that it's not just by Jesus, it's by Jesus and Mary. And that's a false heretical teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One of the things I really have enjoyed about this particular gospel, coming from, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, not with an axe to grind against the Catholics or anything, but I grew up learning a lot of things. I mean, from a little child to an adult, I was trained in the ways and the traditions of the Catholic Church, and never had a qualm about that. And after I became a Christian, I began to read God's Word and began to read the Bible. And it wasn't somebody else telling me, well, this is wrong and that's wrong and anything else, but it's not too hard to figure out as you read through, hey, this is way different than what I learned. And I really enjoy, and still enjoy, have an appreciation for the truth. Because Jesus is the truth. And he wants us to know the truth because the truth will set us free. And that's the beauty of this gospel, the beginning of the gospels, is we see the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that he loves us. He died for our sins. And he's paved a way for us to be with him forever in heaven. What a cool thing. The last part of this, "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." And the last words here, "And he called his name Jesus." He was obedient. He did what the angel of the Lord had said. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the simplicity of it. Lord, thank you for just reminding us of what an awesome God you are and how things work, Lord, in the kingdom of heaven. Help us to hear your voice more clearly, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.